Well, okay, I want to start out with a test here. And if any of you kids have already heard this one, don't spoil it for me, okay? Imagine you're walking out to a one-story house called the Blue House. The roof is blue, the sides of the house are blue, and even the door is the door in this picture isn't black, but the door of this house is blue. And you open the door and you go into it, and inside the living room, you see the ceiling has been painted blue, and all the walls are blue, and the rug that covers the entire floor is blue. And you go into the dining room. The dining room table is blue. Chairs sitting around there are blue and everything. Now here's the question: what color are the stairs? Anybody know? Raise your hand if you know. Okay, I saw your hand first. There's another. Anybody have? Anybody else give me the right answer? Anybody know what the right answer is? There are no stairs. I told you it was a one-story house at the beginning. The foundational information that we receive is very important when we start drawing conclusions later on. It's very important that we remember the first things we heard. The foundational things that God tells us are very important. And I want to use that as an introduction, because I believe that the baptism of Christ was very important in framing the temptation of Christ. The proclamation that God made at Jesus' baptism was foundational information that Jesus needed to know as he went into the desert to be tempted. We read this before last week. I'll read it again. Now, after being baptized, Jesus immediately went up from the water, and the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him, and a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I delight." This commissioning statement, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," or "This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight." When Jesus was tempted, he was tempted to forsake this powerful foundation statement. It's important for us to keep this foundational statement, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight," firmly in mind as we go into the temptation. What does it mean that God delights or is well pleased with his Son? The Greek word here that ends God's statement, "Well, I am well pleased," is eudokeisa, and the eu means good in Greek, and dokeo is a verb that means to seem or to think. And so the idea is to think well of, or to be pleased with, or to show goodwill towards. That's what this concept is. God is so full of goodwill towards his Son. He thinks well of him, thinks of the world of him, and is very pleased with him. This well could be an allusion to Isaiah 42, where God said, "Look, my servant," and he's speaking of Jesus to come. At least that's one layer of this prophecy. "I'll hold with him. He's my chosen one, the delight of my soul." And in that word delight, translated into Greek, is this eudokeo word. "I set my spirit upon him, and he will cause justice to go out into the nations." You can see a lot of those same ideas there from Isaiah 42. "My servant, my chosen one, whom I delight, I set my spirit upon him." All that has already been prophesied by Isaiah. And then God repeats the statement This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. At the Transfiguration, when Jesus is momentarily glorified, and the three disciples see that up there on the mountain, and God adds at that time, "Heed him." God is delighted in His Son, and He expresses that delight, and He also mentions it in Colossians 1. It was the good pleasure of the Father that in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity should dwell. God is delighted with His Son, and this word is consistently used to express God's delight in His own Son. But God is also, the same word is used to express God's delight in His people. What is it, how does God's good pleasure work? There are several passages that in the Scripture that use this word saying what God doesn't like. And I did a word study of the Greek Old Testament to try to find every place where this word eudokeo shows up. And so what I'm going to be mentioning is places in the Old Testament where this word appears. And in 1 Corinthians, Jeremiah chapter 2, as well as Malachi 2, and then it also shows up in 1 Corinthians 10, God says He's not pleased with people who crave evil. God hates those, He's not at all pleased with those who hate what He loves. And Hebrews chapter 10, it says, in whole burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. The sacrifices themselves are not what gave pleasure to God. Even though the sacrifices spoken of as a sweet-smelling aroma to God, it wasn't the burning of an animal in itself that gave God pleasure. In Jeremiah 14, it explains that when people would offer these sacrifices while their hearts were still wandering away from righteousness, God had no delight in their sacrifices. People who are hypocrites offering sacrifices to God, God isn't pleased in that, because it's not the animal or the sacrifice itself that makes God happy. What it is that makes God happy is faith. The writer of Hebrews stated that it was unshrinking faith in God that makes God pleased. It brings His pleasure. He says in Hebrews 10:38, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." No faith, no pleasure. Faith, God takes pleasure in that. The writer of Psalm 147 understood that. Psalm 147:10, "Jehovah takes no delight in the strength of a horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Jehovah takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His loving kindness." That is what makes God insanely happy. Remember when Jesus talked about there being more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance? It's not just the angels that are partying when that happens. God is insanely pleased. It's a source of great joy to Him. When we fear Him and hope in His loving kindness, this is what God gets off on. God loves to save people. God loves to save people. Leviticus 26, God talks about working with the Israelites in their sin and rebellion, and how He would have to humble them, and then their heart would become humbled, and then they would become pleasing to Him because they would be apart from their sins. Once they repented and were apart from their sins, then they would become pleasing to God. By the way, you're not going to find that if you looked it up in your That one is in the Greek translation of the Bible. It's not in the translation you have. But the Greek translation, I believe, is one that the Jesus and the apostles had access to. And so I'll use this passage. 2 Samuel, also Psalm 18, copies same words from the 2 Samuel 22:20. He brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me. Why? Because he delighted in me. God loves to save us, to bring us up out of the pit and into a wide open space of salvation and freedom. Psalm 44, the Israelites didn't take over the land by their own sword, by their own hand. Rather, it was God's right hand, your arm, the light of your face, because you were pleased with them. God was excited and happy. He loved delivering his people by his right hand. He did that in the past. He'll do it in the future. Psalm 149:4, Jehovah takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the meek with salvation. That's what God loves to do. Save us. Beautify us with salvation. Luke 2, this is the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of Eudokia. Goodwill. The people that God is pleased to save, I'm pleased to say, we announce the Savior is coming. God loves to show his goodwill to people by saving them. Luke 10. Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was Eudokia, you well-pleasing in your sight. God loves to reveal his salvation to people that you might not have expected to be saved. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said in Luke 12, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God loves to give you the kingdom, to save you. This is what God gets off on. But it's the 1 Corinthians 1:21, it's God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching to save believers. Galatians 1:15, it's the good pleasure of God who separated me, that's Paul, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is God's good pleasure. Paul becomes a preacher so the Gentiles get saved. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. This is what he loves to do, predestine us to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ. And later on, Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed. This is what God loves to do. This is what brings God pleasure, is to save us. His saving power brings us pleasure, and our response to that, obedience and faith, trust and obey, also brings him pleasure. We see just a few examples. Abraham's service, when he went out and prayed to God, help me find a good wife for my master. Abraham had sent him out to find a wife for Isaac. He shows up and, wow, here's the perfect girl for Isaac. And he gives praise to God and he says, I know that your good pleasure's been with me. I have looked for your help, and I have faithfully done what I've been told to do, and God's good favor has been shown to me. Success. And the rebuilding of the temple, the prophet Haggai talks about God is going to be pleased with you if you do this, because this is what you've been called to do. Rebuild the temple, you reconstruction Jews that have just come back from Babylon. This is your calling. Rebuild the temple. God is pleased with that. Many times throughout the Psalms, the psalmist asks God to do things based on the belief that God is pleased with them. knowing that they have the good pleasure of the Lord, they can ask God to do things because they know they're walking in God's will. So not only, and I want to extend this pronouncement. It's not exactly the same to us, but God told Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I want you to know that those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus and who have been saved, you are also God's beloved children in whom God is well pleased. You know, we're not of the same class as Jesus himself. Jesus was God, but we have been adopted as God's children. And in much the same way, yes, God loves us and is very pleased with us. And just as Jesus needed to remember that pronouncement made over him at his baptism as he went into his temptation, we also need to remember that God loves us and is pleased with us as we enter into the temptations that God brings into our lives. We've got to remember that important statement. Let's go now with this preface, and this morning I'm not going to be able to get into the nitty-gritty of this of all the temptations. I'm hoping to do that next week, but this morning I want to kind of look at some broad strokes about this, and this is one thing, is that we've got to remember that God, we are God's beloved children in whom he is well pleased when we enter into the times of temptation. Let's read Matthew. Let me just read through Matthew chapter 4. Read through the temptations of Christ here. Jesus was led up into the desert by the Spirit to be tried by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he then got hungry. I bet. And then the tempter came up and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, speak so that these stones become bread." But he answered, saying, "It has been written, not upon bread alone will man live, but rather upon every word proceeding through the mouth of God." Then the devil takes him along into the holy city and stood him upon the wing of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's been written that he will command his angels around you and they'll lift you up upon their hands lest you whack your foot against a stone." Jesus was informing him again, "It has been written, do not try the Lord your God." Again, the devil takes him along unto a very high mountain and shows to him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and says to him, "All these I will give to you if you were to fall down worshiping me." Then Jesus says to him, "Get lost, Satan, for it has been written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him alone." Then the devil lets him go, and angels come near and are attending to him. The theme that I was focusing on last Sunday was Jesus' identification with us as a man, and how absurd that was, really, and yet how purposeful it was. A lot of the same theme applies to Jesus' temptation. John's baptism was impossible for someone who had no sin. Likewise, temptation is impossible if we believe Jesus was God. James writes in his first, in chapter 1, God cannot be tempted by sin. Now, James ought to know that too, because he was Jesus' little brother. Can you imagine all the times that, can you imagine how irritating it would be for your big brother to never do anything wrong? James was quite aware that Jesus had never sinned. Never been tempted to sin. Tempting Jesus to sin would be like a babysitter trying to tempt a 10-year-old to eat Brussels sprouts. It just, there's no temptation to this. I don't want it. It doesn't work. God can't be tempted to sin or repent of sin. It's impossible. And yet it says expressly that Jesus was led up into the desert by the Spirit to be tried or tempted. The Holy Spirit has set the stage with a human body for Jesus within the womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit, who had anointed Jesus at his baptism, is now leading him into the desert to be tempted or tried or tested. Why? How can you explain the unexplainable? Eating Brussels sprouts. Okay. How could Jesus, the Son of God, be tempted to sin? To sin would be to deny his very nature. Hebrews 4, though, tells us that Jesus was tempted or tried at all points, like we are. So what we have to say to be consistent with the Bible is, yes, he was tempted, and somehow, but he did not sin. And I believe in this, he identified with us as our Savior. He couldn't be our Savior if he had sinned, because then he would have sins to pay for himself. But he couldn't have been one of us if he hadn't been tempted, because we're all tempted to sin. That's human. It goes deeper than that even, because the word for tempt in Greek has a fairly wide range of meaning, and there's the Greek word there, perazo. And the root meaning has to do with testing something for genuineness. Is this a, you know, if this is a real if this is a real gemstone, you know, it'll scratch or you know, I don't know what, how you do about testing a gemstone to make sure it's real and not plastic. You see a diamond ring on somebody's finger, you know, well, is that zirconium or is that real diamond? That's a word that's used for testing to see if it's the real thing or not. And it's also used to include things like tempting to do wrong. But that tempting to do wrong is also a revealing of what the inner character is. In a test, are you a sinner or are you perfect? In all of the testing that God has done in our lives, it has been revealed that we're sinners. We've all failed in the tests that have come up in our lives. Jesus, however, in his testing, it was revealed that no, he's perfect. There's no sin in him. He was also being tested for genuineness to see if he was really going to act like a human, if he was really going to walk as a man, or would he take back up the power and glory of God in order to get himself out of these situations. And this was a diabolical scheme, to use the very things that would be natural for the Son of God, as God, to do, and ask the Son of Man to do it, and ask him to act out of character. And we'll get more into that as hopefully next week as we look at the three temptations in particular. There are three places where this word tempt or teperazo shows up. One's verse 1. He was led in order to be teperazoed. And then in verse 3, the teperazon, the tempter, the one who tempts, comes up to him and begins working on him. And then in verse 7, Jesus says, "You shall not teperazo the Lord your God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God." So there's three places in this passage. You might even have different words in your English translations. I'm kind of trying to point out the continuity here in this passage. these three things all use the same word. God can try, God does, it is His pattern to try our hearts in order to mature them and to expose sin in our lives so we can repent of that and grow and mature away from, apart from sin. He also uses these tests to delight in our faithfulness and enjoys our obedience to Him when the decisions come up and we choose to trust Him. God delights in that. We also recognize from this that Satan is just a tool in God's toolbox. We're not in a world where there's a good God and a bad God on equal terms that are just exchanging punches. We're in a world that is created and owned and ruled by the good God, and the bad guy, Satan, is just a tool in God's toolbox. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God in order to be tempted by Satan. Satan was just a tool for God to reveal things in through Jesus' life. And it's true in our lives too. God allows the tempter to push us out of our comfort zone, so we'll let our guard down, and so that hidden sins will come up in the stress, so that we can deal with them and we can grow in godliness. We also can recognize that there is a tempter out there, and we need to pray for God to lead us not into temptation. Pray that we would not renounce our faith in God and turn back to the sin and dominion of the devil. Not even give ground to the devil in our lives. Not even a foothold. Paul talks about Christians having a foothold of the devil in their lives. Christians. From bitterness, if we don't forgive. Don't allow the devil a foothold by failing to forgive and failing to get rid of bitterness before the sun goes down, he said. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." These could very well be parallel statements. The evil one, deliver us from the evil one. God, enable us to overcome temptation so that we are not brought into the brought down by the evil one in temptation to sin. That needs to be part of our prayer life. Okay, here's another theme. That is the Satan's strategy. He's going to confront Jesus in such a way that Jesus has to question, or at least Jesus would have to reaffirm something that God had said earlier. And this is the way Satan has worked throughout history. And in this case, what does Satan do? What has God just said at his baptism? This is my beloved Son whom I will please. And then Satan, first thing is, if you're really God's Son, you better prove it. What's he asking Jesus to do there? See, God has already told him that you're my beloved Son. Jesus doesn't have to prove that. Jesus didn't have to turn any stones to bread in order to prove that he was the Son of God. But Satan is forming this so that Jesus might be tempted to question what God just said. Well, I know God said that, but I probably ought to do this to prove that I really am. No. And this is one of the triumphs of Jesus, is that he trusted God's statement. This is my beloved Son. And he said, I don't need to turn any stones to bread. I already am God's beloved son. And we know that. And the same thing has to happen with us. When we're tempted, we're often going to be tempted to do something else besides what God has called us to do. And to question something that God has already made clear to us. We need to, when we are tempted, you see that donut on the table and you want to eat that donut. It's not dinner time. You've been told not to touch it, but boy, you want to eat that donut. And you've got to realize, remember what God's already told you before. Children, obey your parents. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes by the mouth of God. Stolen bread seems sweet, but it will be bitter in the end. We got to remember these things God's already told us and act on that rather than trying to come up with something on the fly when we're tempted. We've got to go back to those foundational things God has already told us. Of course, I talked about that with the jelly donut, but there are many. Of course, adults are also tempted by the same thing, aren't we? But we're also tempted by the same kind of things, the sexual temptations, and with the temptation to please people instead of God, to be afraid of things we shouldn't be afraid of, because God has told us don't be afraid. So many things that we're tempted to do when we. And what Satan is doing is he's trying to move us away from the foundational things that we've already been told. Don't fear. Fear only me. Satan will make direct assaults on God's statements to us. He did that in the garden, didn't he? Did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Direct assault on God's words. And then, Eve, or at least Adam, standing there, kind of, well, what did God actually say? Okay, is this okay? That's the way Satan works. We need to be ready for that. I want to examine the three temptations next. But I want to encourage you that the foundational truth is that Jesus was and is the Son of God, whose very existence is a delight to God the Father, and whose life work as the Savior of man, as the Savior of mankind, is a delight to the Father. There it is, printed out. That's the foundational truth. And Jesus became one of us and was tempted, just like us, in order to be that Savior. He was baptized in order to be that Savior, to be one of us. And he was crucified to be one of us in order to get punished for our sins. Jesus did all that in order that we could be saved. I want to pull out an illustration from the life of George Washington. Jesus, in order to do that, passed up a lot of rights and privileges. Huge, unimaginable amounts of rights and privileges he had as God in order to become one of us, to save us, and bring forth God's pleasure in a way that couldn't be done any other way. The magnitude of Jesus' act defies comparison, but let me try a little comparison with the life of George Washington. General of the Army, U.S. Army here. Very difficult situation at Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, winter, short supplies, people don't have enough clothes, they're cold, there's not enough food, and the British king still sending in these mercenary soldiers to keep the American colonists under his thumb. It's at this time a cook comes up to George Washington with a plate of food, the best food there. General, you get the best food. Here's your dinner, General Washington. And Washington asks, have the men been fed? The cook replied, well, we haven't been able to feed them all, but we reserved the best for you. But have the men been fed? Persisted Washington. General Washington, you're the general. You deserve this privilege. He replied, take this food and feed my men, and never forget, lad, freedom comes at a price. Freedom comes at a price. George Washington, although he had the right to the best portions of food, nevertheless gave up that right in order to identify with his men, suffer with his men, and win the war for independence. That's a pale reflection of what Jesus did in the wilderness. Jesus gave up all the self-sufficiency and glory and kingship that rightfully belonged to him as the Son of God, and he chose instead to be a genuine man with all the helplessness of hunger and all the shame of humility and all the powerlessness of having to obey someone else, his father, just like us. He passed the test. He was genuine. Jesus really had become one of us. He was really made to be sin for us in order that we could become the righteousness of God. Here are some applications. First, as a result of knowing the pleasure that God finds in His Son and saving us and making us His sons, knowing the pleasure that He takes in our lives of obedience to Him, let us delight in God's salvation, the salvation that Jesus offers us. Let us live lives of obedience to God. God takes pleasure in the work of your hands. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, go your way, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already taken pleasure in your works. We can know if we are walking in faith before God, seeking to obey Him, God is enjoys what we're doing. God has taken pleasure in us. We can even take pleasure in our frailties and frustrations and failures because we know that God is glorifying Himself even through the ways that we are weak and failing. Paul wrote, "Where I take pleasure in weaknesses and injuries and having needs and being persecuted and being in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." When we recognize our weakness and failures, that's when God is able to come in and be strong through us. And we can take pleasure in the fact that God is that Savior who comes in and is strong for us. And some of that weakness is we don't always know what the best thing is to do. And when we don't know what the next step should be, and we're not entirely sure, but we do know, you know, there are good things we can do. Here's something I can do. God's pleased with that too. And He's not going to lower the boom on you for doing something that's good. He takes pleasure in us. John Calvin noted with what John the Baptizer was doing. Remember, John the Baptizer refused to baptize Jesus. Jesus comes up and says, "Baptize me," and John the Baptist tells the King of the Universe, "No, I'm not going to do that." Oh, why didn't God just strike him with a thunderbolt right there? No, God was very gracious with John. John was doing the best he knew to do. God had called him to baptize people. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God and didn't need to be baptized. And to the best of his knowledge, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. And you should be baptizing me. That didn't make God angry. He was operating to the best of his knowledge according to his calling by God. The Bible had told him what he was supposed to be doing. And God was gracious with him. And Jesus just gently said, "No, just let's do this because it'll fulfill all righteousness." And God gently nudged John. John said, "Okay, whatever you say." And correct course. and everything was fine. So even when we're not entirely sure, even if we might make a mistake, God will gently correct us. It'll be okay. We need to just do what we understand God has called us to do. Delight in God's salvation and obey Him. Secondly, let's pray for the grace to endure temptation and prove genuine as God's children. We've already seen in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to be praying for that. God, deliver us from evil. It's your power. It's only the power of God. By the power of God that we can fight Satan, that we can not sin. It's only by the power of God. Psalm 119:10 gives us another model prayer. Do not let me wander from your commandments. God, hold me fast to this. Don't make me wander. We need to pray for God's grace. Fourthly, we need to resist the temptation to believe that we're not really a good Christian unless we do something else. If you're really a child of God, you'll do such and such. That's what Satan will tell you. No, if we believe that we are loved by God so much that He sent His Son to die for us and take our place, that's what makes us a Christian. Don't fall into the trap of trying to do things that other Christians do in order to be a really good Christian. It is your relationship with God by which He calls you to be His child that makes you a Christian. What you will do will naturally flow out of that. I should say it will supernaturally flow out of that. It will flow out of the relationship. Not necessarily out of copying what everybody else in church is doing. It's the relationship that comes first, and the things you do flow out of that. It's not the things that you do that create the relationship with God. Don't fall into that trap. If you are the Son of God, you'll do this. Finally, we need to remember that Jesus was one of us and that He has paved the way for us to have confidence in God's presence. I want to close with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.